This is session 19 of our Colossians study, and I've entitled it, Stripped Off, Put On. Colossians 2:11-12. We're presently in the middle of an extended paragraph that contains the most eloquent concentration of statements regarding the believer's relationship to Christ Jesus. Here Paul bases his argument for the believer's stand against, as we saw in our last session, hollow and deceptive philosophy. His argument is not that we follow Christ, though of course we do. His argument is not that we subscribe to his teaching, though we do. His argument is not even that we love Christ, though of course we do. Paul's argument for faithfulness to Christ in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15, is based on the believer's mystical yet very real union with him. Just look at how this passage is peppered with this truth. Look at the, if you're using the PDF, look at page 6. Pages 6 and 7 of the PDF are what I handed out in class. And it helps us realize, helps us see where, just how Paul is making his point here. Now, in the handout, where the text is just the NASB text of verses 6 to 15, I've highlighted the places where he emphasizes in him, with him, with Christ. Now, if you see in the legend down below, those in red refer to Christ. When it says in him, that's Christ Jesus. The blue at the bottom is God the Father, where in the last portion, where it says he, that refers to God the Father. And there's one highlight that is in purple, and that's because we can't really tell whether it refers to Jesus or God the Father. One of them, but we don't know which one, so it's undetermined. But just listen to this. Beginning with verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now skip down to the third paragraph. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That's verses 11 to 12. That's our passage for today. And now the last paragraph. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he, God the Father, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he, either God the Father or Christ Jesus, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he, God the Father, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. So this powerful, eloquent passage. It says that we walk in him. We are built up in him. We have been made complete in him, because in him is the fullness of God. And thus he is head over all rule and authority. We have been cleansed, purified in him, and made alive through death, burial, and resurrection with him. Our relationship with Christ, indeed with the fullness of the Godhead through Christ, is not just that of a student to his teacher, not just that of a worshiper to his deity, not just that of a follower to his Lord, but of someone physically, spiritually, viscerally in his Savior and Lord. How remarkable, how astounding that is. And this is the setting, the environment for our consideration today of verses 11 to 12. So we're not just in the middle of a paragraph, but in the middle of a sentence as we turn to 11 and 12. Let's back up and read again from verse 8 through verse 12. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, one last thing before we get into verse 11. I want to reiterate something with which I closed in our last session, a quotation from Curtis Vaughan, and a perfect illustration of this unique relationship every believer and the community of believers, the church, has with Christ Jesus. He writes this: whatever powers there are in the universe, whatever ranks and orders of authority and government, they all owe their being to Christ and are under his lordship. It is important to observe that though Christ is here described as head, the powers and authorities are not called his body. That distinction is reserved for Christ's people. That's Curtis Vaughan. So Christ is head, in charge, chief, leader, over all rule and authority. Lord over all rule and authority, but none of those entities are bonded to him like each believer in his body, the church. No one else has the relationship with Christ enjoyed by believers. As the writer to the Hebrews points out, even angels don't. No other created being in all the universe, in everything Christ created, even powers and authorities and angels, no one has a relationship with Christ that human believers do. We are filled by him. We are made complete in him, and as his body enjoy a unique intimacy with him. Now, verse 11. The Lord loves metaphors and symbols. He uses them throughout Scripture. Think Jeremiah's clay jar in Jeremiah 19. Think Hosea's harlot wife, Gomer, in the first four chapters of Hosea. Or Jesus' seeds growing by the side of the road in Matthew 13. In verse 12, Paul addresses the symbol of baptism. Here in verse 11, Paul refers to one of the Lord's most ancient and enduring symbols, circumcision. Look at verse 11 again. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In Genesis 17, the Lord established circumcision with Abraham. And note this as we look at this passage. Note that even then, even as far back as Genesis chapter 17, from the outset it was understood to be, circumcision was understood to be just a sign, a token of a covenant. Look at verses 10 to 11 in Genesis 17. This is my covenant. This is the Lord God speaking. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was an outward sign of something that could not be seen by man. Even back in those days, the idea of circumcision was being used as a metaphor representing the conversion of a fleshly nature to a righteous nature. Still in the Pentateuch, still in the writings of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Clearly, even still in the time of Moses, this is clearly a symbol. It's a sign of something happening internally. Something, a work done by God internally. Even so, and not surprisingly, the Jews insisted that it was the outward sign that made the critical difference between Gentile and Jew. And to a certain extent, they were correct. To have one's male offspring circumcised demonstrated obedience to Yahweh and his covenantal law. However, the fact that the child was only 8 days old when the rite was performed meant that the circumcision said nothing about the level of obedience of the child himself. He didn't know what was going on. He wasn't being obedient. His parents were. So the Apostle Paul, in Romans 2, let's look at that. Apostle Paul in Romans 2 expresses clearly and succinctly in his letter to the Romans what the Lord always intended by circumcision. We find this in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, in his praise and not from men. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So the operative phrase there is, circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. From the beginning, circumcision, like believers' baptism, was meant to be an outward sign of something that was already in place on the inside. It was a fleshly demonstration of a supernatural internal change in the individual. Originally, for the Jew, circumcision of the male child on the eighth day signified his part in the Jewish community by blood, and implying his allegiance, and especially obedience, to Yahweh and his law. In Christ, the outward sign became meaningless. The requirements of the law were fulfilled in his atoning sacrifice once for all. No longer is circumcision required. Indeed, in the early church, it would become a stumbling block to true faith. In our study of Galatians, we learned that the Judaizers in the Galatian church, who claimed that Christians must also follow the Mosaic law, they were stressing, essentially, you had to be a good Jew first before you could be a Christian. That Judaism was a requirement. The dietary laws, the acknowledgement of the festivals and the feasts and the ceremonial aspects, as well as circumcision, was all required to be a good Christian. So Christians must also be circumcised, they were saying. And although the textual evidence is thin in the Colossian letter, something similar to that may have been going on here. We can't say for sure, but possibly. Now the phrase, made without hands, is in the negative. It translates one Greek word that in the positive effectively means made by God. To someone reading this letter from Paul and reading made without hands, they would naturally assume, he means made by God. If it's not made by human hands, it's made by God. And the NIV suggests this by inserting of men, done by the hands of men. And another thing, Douglas Moo points out that the verbs here in verses 11 to 12 are all in the past tense, the Greek aorist tense, meaning done once, finished. That differs from the Greek perfect tense, which means it's been done, it was done in the past, but it is continuing. So something, the perfect tense refers to something that was that happened once in the past, but is continuing even today. But these verbs are in the aorist tense, which means it was done once, finished, doesn't have to be done again. Why? Why does he use that tense? Well, verse 10 in Colossians 2 gives us the answer. In him, Christ, you have been made complete. We are complete. It's been done. All that needed to be done has already been done. And God, through Christ, did it. Now, this, Paul calls the all-sufficient, quote, circumcision of Christ, end quote. In Scripture, circumcision is used as a metaphor representing the removal of sinful flesh, or the removal of the proclivity towards sin. Circumcision performed by man is only an external sign that does nothing to the condition of the heart. But the circumcision of Christ doesn't even bother with an outward sign. It goes straight to the heart, removing or putting off the body of flesh. Or the NIV helps us by going right to what he means by that, sinful nature. So the removal of the sinful nature. Now we can all attest to the fact that at least a remnant of sinful nature still resides in each one of us. So we know this cannot mean that Christ's circumcision removes it 100%. So what does he mean here? Well, what it means is that what has been removed is quoting Douglas Moo, the enervating power of our fleshly nature or propensity. The enervating power of our fleshly nature or propensity, end quote. Now, I had to look it up, so it's possible you don't know what enervating means. Enervating means deprived of strength, weakening, debilitating. So by that, Douglas Moo is pointing out that sinful nature with which we were born was a power, but it was a power that weakened us. It was a debilitating power. It debilitates faith. It debilitates, it weakens our relationship to God. And so what Christ is doing, the sin nature we were born with is no longer the dominant force it once was. That's what Paul is saying here. For further illumination of this concept and a perfect segue into verse 12, let's read how Paul speaks of it in his letter to the Romans. Again, this time in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. There he's referring to Christ's circumcision. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And now, just as in the Romans passage, in verse 12, baptism is portrayed as a participation in Christ's death and resurrection. Thus, from one perspective, and we're going to approach this from two perspectives, from one, water baptism becomes a symbolic reenactment of the circumcision of Christ. Not the physical circumcision performed on Jesus when he was 8 days old, of course, but the spiritual circumcision performed on us by him. That is, when we are baptized in water baptism, we publicly declare the internal removal of our body of the flesh, the stripping away of sin's power in our life. Let's read our passage again. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. What is Paul saying here? What is the relationship between baptism and spiritual circumcision? Is baptism, when that actually takes place, that And some believe this. Some Christian denominations believe this, that in our second baptism, in our water baptism, that is when the circumcision of Christ takes place. Or is baptism like circumcision under the law, just an outward symbol? That's all it is. There's considerable scholarly debate on this verse. Perhaps the best answer to this is that a good case can be made for Paul referring in verse 12 to our spiritual baptism rather than water baptism. Since in verse 11 he's clearly speaking of spiritual circumcision, one, quote, made without hands, end quote. So, for the believer, now, this is, depending on which denomination you belong to, you may believe differently from this. But I believe this is what Paul is saying here, what this text is saying. There are two baptisms of every believer. Now, some believe that the baptism of the Spirit by the Spirit takes place after one has become a believer, that you are anointed by the Spirit secondarily, generally, and they believe that this, the sign of this is that one can then speak in tongues. That represents the anointing of the Spirit. I don't believe Scripture says that. The first Spirit is Christ's circumcision. When we come to Christ, He circumcises us. That is when we receive the Spirit. That is the first baptism. The second Spirit is an outward sign. Water baptism, where we are publicly. The first baptism, no one can see, except, of course, through the change in our behavior because of coming to Christ. The second baptism is our public statement of what has already taken place. In other words, the second water baptism is a physical human representation of the spiritual baptism that no one saw. So the second water baptism, like Old Testament circumcision, is a public outward symbol or sign of what has already taken place. And regarding that, listen to what Curtis Vaughn writes. Baptism, then, is not a magic rite, but an act of obedience in which we confess our faith and symbolize the essence of our spiritual experience. Faith is the instrumental cause of that experience. And apart from real faith, baptism is an empty, meaningless ceremony. I'm fascinated by how something Paul writes in Galatians ties in with this passage. It's not only a beautiful word picture, it may help clarify for us this business of how and why he associates baptism with circumcision in our passage. Turn please to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When I read that passage, a light bulb went off in my head. Now, look at the last page of the PDF. I've created a comparison chart here to try to express how I think these tie in. And bear with me, this gets a little pedantic, but there's a good payoff at the end. So stick with me on this. In Colossians 2:11, it reads, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, that word removal in the NASB is translated in every other common modern translation, putting off. It means divestment, putting off, stripping off. Apekdousis. And note in the middle of that, ek duo. See that? Ek duo. Now, in Galatians 3:27, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And that word translated clothed in the NASB and NIV, or put on in the King James versions and ESV, is enduo. It means to invest with clothing, to put on. And note that clothed, in Colossians 2:11, the idea behind ek duo is to cause to sink out of clothing. That is, here's the picture. It's a hot July day, and you have a wet, heavy, thick woolen pea coat on. All you want to do is to slip out of that. Get it off you. Slip out. Whereas, in Galatians 3:27, enduo means to sink into a garment. It's a cold winter's day, and you have a dry woolen pea coat, and you want nothing more than to put it on, to sink into it. So, in the middle of the Colossian word is ek duo, which means to cause to sink out. In the Galatian passage, it is en duo, to sink in or into. See, and I've used arrows to show how they one word responds to the other. The ek duo means to sink out, and the arrow points up to sinking into a garment. The word divestment in the Colossian word points up to invest with clothing. One divests, one invests. And finally, putting off in the Colossian word, in Galatians is put on. See? Now, let's put this all together. As it says in Colossians, at conversion, Christ circumcises us. And by that it means he strips off the filthy, worn-out clothing we're born with. That sin nature, the power of the sin nature in our life. We are born with that. Whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, we are born under the power of the sin nature. We are born with sin as our master. At conversion, Christ comes in and he strips that off. We sink out of it. We're left naked, needing something to replace what was removed. And wonder of wonders, Christ supplies that. As it states in Galatians, we are given brand new, clean clothing with which to cover ourselves. Nothing less than Christ himself. Incredible. All of this is based on faith. As it states in Colossians 2:12, through faith in the working of God. And occurs at our spiritual baptism, when we are buried with Christ, then raised up with him, just like God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That all occurs in the moment of our conversion. Our sin nature is stripped off, and Christ gives us brand new clothing, himself. Now, what's the difference between the first and second baptism? Just this. Aside from the difference in chronology, at the first we are saved. At the second, water baptism, we are declaring we have been saved. But aside from that, at the second water baptism, note this, we leave the water. Does anyone who is baptized by water, do they ever remain in the water? No, we'd get all pruney. No, we walk up and out of the water. At the first spiritual baptism, we remain in Christ. We are raised up, not by him, we are raised up with him. When he is raised up, we are raised up. In brand new, clean clothes. In him.